So it's posted up there. You can have a listen to it. And you can, there's actually on the podcast site, there is a place for comments. If you want to consider that site as a place to extend this class, that if you have questions or if you have comments or if you want to continue the conversation, there's a comment section on the podcast site as well that we can use to keep things going outside of here. But you know, like I said, I did post the talk up there. If you didn't get a chance to listen to it, definitely, it's definitely worth an hour of your day while you're walking or driving to work or sleeping, whichever one. You can insert it that way. Any other thoughts about Dr. Levine?
Did you guys talk about her comment that she made about faith being a gift and that you can't force yourself into faith?
No, but I thought that was important. What do you think about that, Deb?
That's what I was going to ask you.
I see a lot of validity to that comment. Mm-hmm. It's hard, honestly, it's hard for me to really understand that frame of reference because I've grown up in the church my entire life. And so faith is, I won't say it's as natural to me as breathing because it sometimes isn't. It's sometimes very hard to have faith in the face of a lot of things. But faith is so much a part of who I am and my background and my history that it's hard for me to look at my faith as a gift. I almost look at my faith as more of an inheritance than anything else. But I think what she said helps me understand the perspective of somebody who isn't where I am. It helps me understand the perspective of someone who doesn't come from a background where they grew up in the church the whole time. And I think in a lot of ways, too, it makes me more sensitive to that perspective as well. Because I think one of my big spiritual challenges is it's very easy for me to get a spiritual superiority complex. That as I look at somebody who either doesn't have faith, or doesn't believe the same way I do, or is a conservative, or you know whatever that you look at like that, it's very easy to get a superiority complex about that. I think one of the things that I'm learning and respecting about Jesus is his respect for people that were in a different place than he was. Now, there were some people he didn't do that whole lot for with the people who did think they had it all figured out. But, I don't know, that comment definitely made me appreciate somebody who comes from that perspective. Do you guys have any thoughts about that? Yeah.
C.S. Lewis and Mere Christianity, and I don't remember specifically, but talking about if we're kind of born and that we're innately, you know, being evil, and mm-hmm. do you think we're innately born with a need for faith to pursue faith? But lack of discernment or different exposure?
Do I think we are? Yeah, I do. I think people are innately have something that they innately have to, for lack of a better term, worship. I think there was a song in Christian music a couple of years ago called "The God-Shaped Hole in Your Heart." I think that idea has a lot of things because I think humans, as a natural tendency, look naturally towards something higher than themselves, something other than themselves. There's a part of me that wonders if archaeologists are going to look back in our society, you know, 1,000 years from now and find all of our People magazines and Us Weeklies and Entertainment Weeklies and say, wow, these people really worship Rangelina a whole lot. I think you see it in the need for celebrity and the need for fame as people naturally flock to that. And I think especially this is why so many people are intrigued by the Da Vinci Code and some of the alternative perspectives on Jesus, is that they have looked at the church and have said, okay, that doesn't work for me. And so they look somewhere else for it because they're still seeking after something in that way. Yeah. I do.
I almost got the impression how she was talking about it, as far as faith being a gift, that analogy that she made between being in love with somebody, that even though it makes sense that you can't force that, that, her knowledge is obviously totally there, but her, like, heart and soul aren't kind of buying into it. And that part of it, I think, I don't know, maybe that's just us, but I'm another, but it seems like, you know, that part of it, the, you know, the, I guess, emotion, you know, as well as, you know, the knowledge, the experience of it, you know, when you hear different people's stories of how they came to salvation and to the Lord, I mean, that part of it is almost the same from, you know, even completely different stories, different stages of life, but that part of it, and I think that's the part that maybe, you know, she's talking about that, you know, you can't necessarily control.
Yeah, it is. And to be perfectly honest, there's a part of me that respects a person like her who says, okay, I've looked at this, I have the knowledge, and I've decided not to go down that route, than someone who blindly follows faith or somebody else without critically thinking about it. I mean, and that's just kind of my, you know, anti-authoritarian perspective on things. But somebody that critically looks, that really looks at something and says, no, I'm not going there, to me, strikes me better, I guess, for lack of a better term, than somebody who blindly accepts things their whole life without thinking about them. But that's just where I am. Any other thoughts about Dr. Levine? Okay, let's do a prayer before we get started. Not that what we were just talking about wasn't blessed as well, but God, I thank you for today. I thank you for this time that we have to get together to discuss the things of your kingdom. I pray, God, that we will be kingdom seekers, that we will be people who desire with all of our hearts to follow after Jesus, to be people who would follow him no matter the cost. And I just pray that this time that we have now will be profitable for our knowledge, and that knowledge will lead to faith, and that faith will lead to action. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, a couple of people. Is it? Oh, see. Okay. What I want to talk about today is history of the Bible. So, we're in good shape. And kind of the idea that goes into this, and I don't necessarily like this term, but I think it has some good ideas in it. Is this idea of meta-narrative. And the idea behind a meta-narrative is basically the overall story of something. So the overall story that we're talking about from Scripture. And I believe that there is a meta-narrative running through all of Scripture. I believe as we look at it in the Old Testament, you see the reflections of things that come up to the New Testament. And my contention is that the meta-narrative of Scripture is the story of God's interaction with man, humans, to be non-gender specific. Because as you look at it, from the very beginning, the story doesn't start, you know, before Earth. The story starts with God creating the Earth, creating the home for man. And as you watch the whole thing continue through, you take Genesis all the way through Revelation. Revelation shows us the eternity of man with God. What's going to happen through that? And my other contention is that woven all throughout this are ideas that lean toward the kingdom of God. That you see these reflections coming all the way through, and it reaches its culmination in Jesus. So, let's start at the very beginning. Genesis 1. Okay. There are dozens and dozens of arguments that go on, particularly within the creationism versus evolution story, about whether the creation stories in Genesis are literal or not. Personally, I'm not real concerned with that. My concern is for the story that is going on behind that. There are, you know, you say, okay, that, well, there are two different creation stories, one that goes Genesis 1 through 2:1. There's another one that comes after that. You have different orders for things that work within that. Okay, that's great. That's fine. My real concern here is the template that this sets, that the first three chapters of Genesis set for the rest of history. Now, as you look in Genesis 1, when God finishes a day, what does he say about that day? Or what does it say about that day? It was good. Now, as I said last week, former English teacher, very concerned with diction, very concerned with what words are chosen where. Look at Genesis 1:31. Okay. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Now, a lot of people, when they see that very good, think, oh, well, God had finally made man. Everything was very good now. No, it doesn't say that. What it says is God saw all that he had made. He was talking about the entire creation there. But also notice the word that was used there. Instead of good now, it's very good. But here's what's even more important. Notice the word that is not used there. The word perfect is never used there. The word complete is never used there. The word finished is never used there. And this becomes especially important as you look at, look back up in 28. This is important because man is not just told, all right, sit your tail in the garden, chill out, don't ever do anything. What man is told here is that you have a job to do. You have something that you're supposed to do. You have work that is supposed to be done. And the idea that I'm going for here is that there is this partnership with God. There is a partnership that is set up from the very beginning stories of the Bible. That man, that human beings have something to do in creation. There is work to be done. And that same aspect falls down to us as well. What do you guys think of that? Does that make sense to you? Does that not follow what you're thinking at all? This means yes, this means no. Okay? So, Genesis 3, obviously, things get screwed up. Things get messed up. But the other thing that you really see working through this, even though people have a tendency to mess things up, there is this idea of reconciliation. With God. For some reason, God likes us. And God continually desires to be reconciled with us even when we mess things up. Even when we do things wrong. And so this reconciliation with God plays all the way through. You look at the story of the flood. God finds one man, one family to save. And it goes all the way up and flip over to Genesis 12. One of the covenants in Scripture is this, the Abrahamic covenant. And what this has, what this does is this establishes the descendants of Abraham, as the people of God. The descendants of Abraham as the people of God. However, what is said at the end of verse 3 is what I want us to look at. We'll start in verse 2. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who curse you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And then notice this last phrase. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. How many peoples? All peoples. Now notice he doesn't just say there. Only your descendants will be blessed because I'm choosing you. He says, all peoples. What do you think God means by that? Everyone. So how do you think that was supposed to happen? As he was talking with Abraham, you guys have any thoughts about how you think God would have intended that to happen? What did happen? What ended up happening? God chose Abraham, then what happened? And I'm looking for more granular, more story of what actually happened with Abraham at this point. Abraham goes to Egypt, lies about his wife being his sister. Abraham gets visitors. They tell him he's going to have a son. Sarah laughs. God says all people are going to be blessed, and immediately Abraham starts messing things up. And what you start seeing is that God also, in addition to wanting to bless all people, God also chooses people who are more than likely going to mess things up. More than likely going to stick their fingers into it and try to do it themselves. Not only does Abraham, does Sarah laugh, Abraham says, well, if God says I'm going to have a son, then I might as well take things into my own hands, and I will sleep with my wife's nurse or handmaiden, and I'll have a son. And she did. It's Ishmael, which still plays out to today, with Ishmael being the forefather of the Arabs, Moses. And so you have this thing where people can mess things up, and Abraham does, but God still works through that. God still works through what he's doing. And when God says all people, I am not convinced, and you guys can disagree with me on this or not, I am not convinced that God is saying there all people will become Jews. I think God's intention is to bless people through Abraham, through his descendants, whether they become followers of God or not. Yay or nay? Do you agree or disagree with me on that?
Every time the people were inside the houses of the Rahab, all them, their part there of the wall didn't fall down. He's always taking care of the people that are outside.
He is.
Did they accept God?
He is.
Even the passing over of the when the people who left Egypt, that was lots of people who weren't Jews.
Yes, that's very
because
true.
Because they stayed in the house and they believed.
That's right. Do you think God intends to bless people even if they don't follow him? See, I think one of the things that it's very easy for us to do is to look at people who don't believe the same way that we do and look down on them. To say that somehow I or we are better than them because we believe this and they believe that. I think what God is saying through the Abrahamic covenant is that people should be blessed. People should be blessed. And I think this is part of this partnership that I was talking about before, this work that needs to be done. I think part of the work that we have to do is to bless other people. One of the, I can't remember who said the quote exactly, but somebody said, the way that you can tell the strength of a religion is by how it treats its non-adherents. It's by how it treats the people who don't believe that religion. And I think in a lot of ways, we slip very strongly into looking down on people who don't believe the same way that we do. Now, I think this is a trap that sometimes we can fall into because we're progressive Church of Christ people. And so we've moved on and we accept Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and whoever else. But the flip side of that is the spiritual superiority complex that we can also slip into. That we can look back at conservative brothers and sisters and say, well, look how much better I am than them. Yes, exactly. And that's the flip side of all of that, is that even as we think we are more spiritually enlightened, we also have to be careful of how we look back at other people or how we look down on other people. But I think this other part plays out in how we treat and how we interact with people. I think what we did on Wednesday night with Dr. Levine was great. And I think that's the, and when she said that West End is having one of their rabbis teach a class, I think that's great as well. I think our interactions have to be with other people outside of our circle of belief. Now, I don't think that means that our primary concern at that point is with converting people. Do I hope that happens? Absolutely. I hope more and more people around this world, in this city, in this church, become passionate followers of Jesus. But if somebody looks at how you're treating them and they discern that the only reason that you're friends with that person is to try to convert them to Christianity, what kind of betrayal of that friendship would that be? I believe very firmly in friendship evangelism, but I believe more firmly in just friendship. That we have to interact, that we have to grow and see people who don't believe who believe the same way that we do, not as a monolithic group, but as individual people. And I think God will bless all peoples as a result of that. I think the Abrahamic covenant plays out through us as followers of Jesus today. I think that's what Paul is talking about with us being grafted into the tree of Abraham. We are grafted. We're grafted to be a blessing to people. And I think that means Muslims. I think that means homosexuals. I think that means anybody that's outside our circle. We're all pretty much the same here. You know, lower to upper or middle class, white middle class. I think God calls us to get out of our comfort zone and to find people to interact with. Find people outside of our circles to interact with. And that may mean doing things that are uncomfortable to us. That may mean going down to National Cares and asking to volunteer. National Cares is an AIDS support clinic. I think that means going to youth encouragement services and working with people that are not in our socioeconomic frame. I think that means getting outside of where we are and moving beyond that. Thoughts about that before we move on? Yeah.
Can it also mean that you become that very presence of God where you are, that you don't necessarily have to go to a defined ministry, but it's the waitress or waiter after church today. It's how you act in the car, at work, as a parent, as a real neighbor, Mm-hmm. And we've talked about this, knowing our true neighbors in the neighborhood, or how we don't know them, and go somewhere else to form friendships. So I think
that's
I'm struggling with that,
yeah.
Trying to go to places instead of first just being real.
Yeah, I think that's a real struggle, and that's a real challenge, because I think one of the things for me that as I start looking at the kingdom and the expansion of the kingdom, it can become very overwhelming for me, because I look and I say, oh man, there's so much that needs to be done. There's so much, you know, injustice, there's so much poverty, there's so much betrayal, there's so much all of these things that it you can almost look too big. And that in a lot of ways, the kingdom expanding is through how we treat our neighbors. It's through how we treat our parents who, you know, may be in a different situation. But I think a lot of it is how we treat our kids. Because one of the responsibilities that I feel like I have towards Kinsey and Connor is showing them kingdom lifestyle. Showing them how to be passionate followers of Jesus. And I think the kingdom plays out in that aspect as well. So yeah, great comment. Anybody else?
Okay, we'll continue our roll through scripture. If you look, I think this also plays out, if you look over in Exodus 19:6, Moses has gone up to God, the Lord called him up to the mountain, said, this is what you were to say to the house of Jacob. Which, by the way, I thought something else interesting that Dr. Levine said on Wednesday night was the name Israel, meaning to wrestle with God. I thought that was a really interesting parallel to bring in to. Anyway, house of Jacob. Look down in the last part of 5, first part of 6. It says, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so you start now. This is one of the first times that you start really seeing this idea of kingdom working in. This idea of kingdom starting to play into the mindset that people have. It also plays in 1 Samuel 8. The Israelites have come to Samuel and said, we want a king. We want to be like all the other nations around us. And God says at that point, this is 8:7, listen to all the people are saying, it is not you that they have rejected, or they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them and warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. And so now what you have is this rejection of God once again. People are rejecting God as their ruler, as their king. And they're saying, we want a king like everybody else. And so God says, okay, we'll do that. And you get Saul, who doesn't work out real well. You get David, who works out pretty well, except for that whole Bathsheba thing. Although, here's the interesting thing about Bathsheba. You know whose son was Bathsheba's? Solomon. And who came from Solomon eventually? Jesus. So once again, God working through our screw-ups. But if you look over to 2 Samuel 7, this is a prophecy. When scholars look at this, the general thought is that God is kind of speaking overall, that he may be speaking specifically about Solomon. Christians look at this and say, okay, he's talking about Jesus here. He says, and this is God speaking through Nathan to David. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, again, Solomon or probably Jesus, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, which probably Solomon, but you could make an argument about the church, and we won't go into all that right now. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, this could be interpreted as typical hyperbole that is used in ancient times. Of course, God is going to, when, I don't know how many of you have read Chronicles of Narnia, The Horse and His Boy. One of the things that, and I've never understood how to pronounce the Calamine, the Calamines, the people from Calor. One of the things they say to their leader is, may he live forever. At which point, one of the people in the book says, I think it's Erebus. Maybe it's the horse. I forget. But one of them says, well, why would I say that? He's not going to live forever. Me saying isn't going to make him live forever. So this could be interpreted as typical hyperbole from ancient Middle East times. Or this could be God, through Nathan, to David, prophesying that from David's seed will come a ruler who will reign forever, who will establish a kingdom that will reign forever. I think that in addition to that, I think prophecies in a lot of ways can have multiple meanings within them. And I think this one is one that can definitely be referred to Solomon, but I think it also can be one that refers to Jesus as well. There are a lot of kingdom references in the Old Testament. I'm not going to go through all of them, but I do want to look at some of them that deal specifically, scholars think, and I do as well, with Jesus. The place where you really start getting a lot of stuff about kingdom is in Isaiah. So turn over to Isaiah 9. This is where you get a lot, well, this specific passage is where you get stuff from Handel's Messiah, for this is the, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, etc., etc., etc. But Isaiah is also where you start getting a lot of pre-imagery, prefiguring about Jesus and about who he will become. And this is one of those specific places, and this is one of those specific places that refers back to the 2 Samuel passage that we just looked at, but specifically I think is referring to Jesus. So look at 9:6. It says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. And so right there you have reference to Jesus, to the establishment of the kingdom, and to how that will play out. And again, what we're talking about here is a kingdom that is now, but also not yet. A kingdom that comes with Jesus, but doesn't come in its fullness and will not come in its fullness until later. And you see this specifically played out in Isaiah 60 through 62. And I want to look at one passage in particular, smack in the middle of that, in Isaiah 61. And this is actually Isaiah 61, 1 through 2. And I think the way that you see this playing, this plays out specifically because Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 is what Jesus reads at the inauguration of his ministry in Luke 4. This is a specific passage that Jesus reads. It says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release the darkness for the release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he skips this part in Luke, but I think it's an interesting omission. "And the day of vengeance for our God, to comfort all who mourn," and this, to I won't go through the rest of it, "and provide peace and provide for those who grieve in Zion." And so you have Jesus taking this specific passage, and applying it to himself. Now, let's look at the misinterpretation that actually happens in Luke 4. So flip on over to Luke 4 now. Okay, Jesus is in Nazareth, he's in the synagogue, he reads this passage. And if you look in verse 22, after he reads the passage, he says, okay, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. People say, wow, that was good. This guy is good. But, you know, isn't he Joseph's son? And so you think if the story ended right there, everything's cool. Jesus has applied this to himself. People seem to be okay with that. People are looking for the Messiah anyway. But now, skip down to verse 28. Watch what happens from verse 22 to verse 28. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up and drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right away through the crowd and went on his way. Okay, in the space of six verses, Jesus has taken this passage and applied it to himself. People said that's great. And in verse 28, they're trying to kill him. What happens in those intervening six verses that people say, this guy needs to die? Listen to what he says. After they've complimented him, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum. I tell you the truth, he continued. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, and yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. What is Jesus saying in those six verses? He's talking about people other than Jews. What he's saying is, and this is what people had a problem with, this passage from Isaiah does not extend only to the Jews. Because when people in Jesus' time looked at this passage in Isaiah, they applied it directly to themselves. Because as we said last week, who was in charge at this point? Who's in charge of Palestine? Rome. And Rome burdened the people of Israel. Taxes were extraordinary because the taxes came not just from Rome, but also through the kings that Rome had established over the Israelites. And so Rome said to the kings, you have to give us this much. And the kings said to the tax collector, okay, you have to get this much that I have to give to Rome, but you have to take this much that I have to get for myself. And what would the tax collectors do?
Get some for themselves.
Get some for themselves. And so you have extremely strong taxes against people. Even though Jews were not required at that point to be in the Roman army, they were one of the few people that had the exception that they did not have to serve within the Roman army. The Roman army still had an outpost directly in Jerusalem attached to the temple, Fortress Antonia. And there was a constant reminder of the overlords, of the oppressors. And we'll get real strong into this when we talk about the Sermon on the Mount, because the stuff that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount just would freak people out. But what they're thinking here is, okay, freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, good news for the poor, release the oppressed, all that stuff. That applies to us. Cool. The Messiah is here, and he's going to do all of this stuff for us. And Jesus immediately takes that and turns it the other way and says, yeah, but look at the Gentiles. The Gentiles, once again, going back to this idea of all nations being blessed through Abraham, the Gentiles will also be blessed. And that statement, these words when he talks about the widow of Zarephath, Naaman the Syrian, those words in Jesus saying the kingdom is open to other people besides Jews causes them to want to kill him. That's the strength. A lot of times I think we get this idea of Jesus as Mr. Rogers. Beautiful day in the neighborhood. Little children come to me, sit on my lap. You know, okay, everything's great. I'll tell some nice stories, and we're done. The message of the kingdom that Jesus preaches is so strong, is so powerful, that people want to kill him because of it. That people don't murder Mr. Rogers. People murder someone who is dangerous to the status quo, who is dangerous to what they believe. And so dangerous, in fact, that they will collaborate with their enemies to get him killed. And we'll talk more about that once we get into Jesus' actual life. But this is how, and what I want you to see is that when Jesus talks about the kingdom, people have all of these scriptures back from the Old Testament in their head. They have all of these scriptures working in there, and they have all their own interpretations of what those scriptures mean. And Jesus comes and turns those on their side. So just kind of keep that in mind, and we'll think about that especially as it applies to ourselves. I would highly recommend that at some point you read all of Isaiah 60 through 62, because there's a lot of kingdom imagery in that. Any thoughts about that? I got a couple more scriptures that we're going to go through, and then we'll be done for the morning. How do you think that applies to us? How do you think what Jesus says there applies to us now? And I will wait for a response on this.
We've been grafted in to that very same plan.
Which means what then?
To be a blessing rather than claim the blessings for ourselves.
How do you guys think people would react if somebody walked into our church, if we had a guest speaker one day? Let's say Dr. Lowry had done this last week. How do you think people would have reacted in our church if Dr. Lowry had come in and said, you know what? Muslims are going to be blessed through Jesus. You know what? Our goal should be to bless Osama bin Laden. We should pray for blessings on Osama bin Laden. How do you think people would have reacted if he had come in and done that? Positively or negatively? Probably kind of negatively. But I think this is the kind of stuff that Jesus is talking about. That our goal should be to bless our enemies. Bless those who curse you.
Jesus washed the feet of Judas right before us.
Yes, he did. Yes, he did.
Knowing what was going to happen.
Yes, he did. Okay. Couple other things, and I'll just give you these references. If you want to look at Joel 2:28 through 3:2, that is the scripture that Peter quotes in Acts 2. And so not only do you see Jesus as the prefiguring of the kingdom, but you also see the church as the prefiguring of the kingdom as well. Amos 9:11 through 15, you have a reference to the restoration of David's throne. If you never read Amos, wait till a day when you don't feel really depressed about things in the world, because Amos says some really convicting stuff to Israel, and I think if we read it in the way that I think we should, Amos would say some really convicting stuff to us as well. Amos is an extremely prophetic book for the church today, I believe. Next week, we are going to look at Daniel 7, which will lead us into our talking about intertestamental time. Daniel has prophecies in it which talks specifically about the kingdoms that rise up from Babylonia to Rome. We'll talk about those kingdoms, we'll talk about those issues, and that will set a smack into Jesus' time, at which point we will start looking at Jesus' teaching about the kingdom and what that says to us, what that says to how we should live, and what that says to how we should treat each other and the people that we don't like. Any final comments about any of this before we're done? Okay, thank you for your attention.
Good point.